You are listening to the sermon podcast from the pulpit of Brookside Baptist Church. For more information, please visit us on the web at brooksidebaptist.org. Now, here's today's message.
As we see the Apostle Paul beginning to suffer tremendously for the faith in Christ, and it's one thing to suffer by the hands of unbelievers, it's something else to suffer by the hands of believers. And that's exactly what's happening in this passage. And so as we go to the Lord in prayer, we want to just pray that God will give us as believers wisdom to know how to suffer like the Apostle Paul, how to deal with difficult issues, how to deal with folks who know the Lord as their personal Savior, love the Lord, but just don't agree with you. And that can be some real suffering. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask for His wisdom and direction as we get into this passage of Scripture. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that the grace by which we were saved will become the grace by which we are identified on a daily basis. I pray, Father, that those that know Christ as their personal Savior would know that which we say we believe, they will be able to see it in the way we live. Then, Father, as we come to points of disagreement that Satan wants to use as points of discouragement, I pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us love, that you would give us the fruit of the Spirit, that we would indeed know how to respond in the Spirit, never in the flesh. And Lord, I pray that as we seek to do that our lives would be so totally changed by your Spirit that there would be a sense of respect and a sense of the awareness of the presence of God. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 21 is our passage. We'll begin reading with verse 15 and read down through verse 25. I've entitled the message, Don't Disgrace Grace. Don't disgrace grace. Acts chapter 21, verse 15. After those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went up with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James. And all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. And they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this, that we say unto thee. Notice it doesn't say that God says unto thee. It says, do what we say unto you. We have four men which have a vow on them take. And purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing. But that thou thyself also walkest orderly, and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Now we see the Apostle Paul facing some very difficult times when he first arrives in Jerusalem, and he's been wanting to come back to the Jerusalem church for the longest time. We have heard in previous messages how he said that he wanted to be back there for the feast and Passover and wanted to fellowship with believers, basically wanted to give a report to the Jerusalem church of all the things that God had done through him and with the Gentiles in their ministry of the gospel of grace. And so as soon as he gets back, the Bible says they received him gladly. Now, obviously, that's kind of hard to understand because it doesn't appear that they're receiving him gladly. It appears that they're immediately criticizing him and saying, you know, what are we hearing? And we've been informed by mouth, which is word of mouth. Just write the word gossip right there in the margin of your Bible. We've heard that you've been teaching the Jews who are living among the Gentiles that they don't have to obey the customs of the Jewish religion, and we've heard this and we've heard that. And so at first, you know, you're scratching your head because it says that they received him gladly. Now, if that's receiving somebody gladly, I sure would hate for them to receive him with grief. But remember now, he has been collecting what from the churches for the Jerusalem church? Money. Yeah. He's been receiving an offering for all of the folks who are going through times of persecution there in Jerusalem. So he brings the offering back in, and they're tickled to death. That's what they receive gladly. And let's face it, anytime you bring money, you have an audience, don't you? You know, and they say, "Oh, hey, man, we're glad to see you." But as he's relating all the incidences then of the gospel going to the Gentiles, there's an implied disinterest in the spread of the gospel. We see that he's relating to them one by one. In other words, he shares specific details. This happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened. These folks got saved, and these are the changes that took place in people's lives. And you would assume that they would say, "Wow, tell us more." But notice how they responded in verse 20. When they heard it, they glorified the Lord. They basically said, "Well, praise the Lord." And the next words out of their mouth, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe." Basically, they're saying, "We've got thousands of Jewish believers here in the church." And notice the last part of verse 20, "And they are all zealous of the law." Oh, that's what this meeting is all about. Paul thought he was coming back giving a missionary report about everything that God had done among the Gentiles. But we see that the Jewish church, the Jewish leaders of the church, James, the brother of Jesus, and the elders, were short-sighted. They were not looking at what God was accomplishing. They were short-sighted, and they were very exclusive. They were basically concerned about what he was saying to the Jews. They were not rejoicing in what God was doing among the Gentiles. It's almost as if they really weren't that interested in worldwide evangelism and the spread of the gospel and things like that. They immediately turned, "Are you teaching the gospel message? And what are you saying about your teachings and about the methods and about how they should live?" Basically shutting aside all of the things that were accomplished through the preaching of the gospel. And they basically said, "We have heard that say." That's gossip. That's hearsay. You know, it's amazing the power of the tongue to discourage God's workers. Can you imagine how Paul felt? He's so excited. He's finally arrived back, being able to give a report to the sending church. He is thrilled to death with what God has been doing, and now all of a sudden, just a few words, and his spirit is like thunk. That's in the Greek. Thunk. Right? Now, do you understand how he's feeling? It's as if they have totally rejected or totally ignored everything that he said about the spread of the gospel and the starting of churches. It's like they're saying, "Oh, that's nice, but we want to talk to you about this." Have you ever been involved in a situation like that with believers that are not happy with what they've heard about you, about what you believe or how you're practicing or whatever? And notice the pride that's exhibited here. They said, "We have thousands of believers who are zealous of the law." It's almost like saying might becomes right Or some people have said, if you want the numbers, you got to stick with the methods. You know, and so Paul, we've got the numbers. And so consequently, we are the ones to tell you what you should be preaching, how you should be doing it. You can imagine the letdown that it was, the Apostle Paul. I think at this point, he probably began to realize that the rift between the Gentiles and the Jews was not going to be bridged. They said, okay, fine, we've made some rulings concerning the Gentile believers, and they don't have to do all this stuff. We've already told you that. That was back in Acts chapter 15. But they're saying, we don't like what you're saying to the Jewish believers. They were more interested in the law and the customs than they were in the grace and the freedom that God had given. You see that in verses 20 and 21. Now, it's interesting to me. The Apostle Paul had already written the book of Romans and the book of Galatians at this point in his life. And if you remember anything about Romans and anything about Galatians, the Apostle Paul had been differentiating the difference between the Old Testament law and the point of grace and the age of grace. He knew exactly that there was a tremendous, tremendous difference. That Paul was not abandoning all of the Jewish customs was evidenced by the fact that remember when he was going to take Timothy out, but he was going to be having some ministry with some Jewish folks, and Timothy's dad was a Gentile, so he had Timothy circumcised so that he would not be a hindrance to the preaching of the gospel. But you see, Paul knew that the law was good. Paul was preaching that the law showed people their need for Christ. But the problem was, people couldn't keep the law by themselves. And so God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to keep the law 100% and by faith in Him, receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Keep your finger here and turn to Romans chapter 7. This is what the Apostle Paul has written about this very thing. Romans chapter 7. Notice verse 12. He says, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Now, it doesn't sound like he is against the law. Look what he's writing. He says, it's holy, it's just, it's good. But now, notice chapter, awe of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from awe of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Do you see that? The law was weak because the old nature, our flesh, could not keep it. And so he said the law could not do some things because of the weakness of our flesh. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The Apostle Paul was not saying that there was no benefit of the law. He was saying there is benefit of the law to help us to understand we can't keep it by ourselves. We need a Savior, a perfect Savior. And so that was the message that he had been preaching. But that wasn't the message that they had heard. Go back to Acts chapter 21, and it says in verse 21 that we are informed of thee. Informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake. Now circle the word forsake in verse number 21. And in the margin of your Bible, write the word apostatize. Apostatize, same word. Oh, man, what a slap in his face. They were saying, Paul, we understand that you are telling the Jews to become involved in apostasy, to go away from the truth. Presumed guilty before having an opportunity to even share the truth. How true that is of a legalistic spirit. Of someone who thinks, I'm right, you're wrong, let's talk. You go, oh good, this is going to be fun. You ever gone through an experience like that? That's exactly where the Apostle Paul was. And he was with believers. He was with his sending church. You can imagine the pit in his stomach when he's realizing that James, the brother of Jesus, is the pastor here, and he's leading this discussion, and he's going, this is not good. And all of a sudden, the pressures of people, peer pressure, becoming very, very strong on the Apostle Paul. I want you to notice, secondly, the illogical disgrace of grace. The illogical disgrace of grace. Basically, in the following verses, verse 23, they says, "Do therefore this that we say unto thee." And they said, to appease these thousands of Jewish believers who are so big on the law and the customs, we want you to make a show of your acceptance of all these religious customs. This is a picture of legalism, of getting messed up between law and grace. Now, the verse 24 where it says, to be at charges with them, was referring to paying their expenses. It was customary that a wealthy Jew would pay the expenses of poor Jewish people who were going through the Nazirite vow, and they needed to offer some sacrifices, didn't have the money to offer those sacrifices as a part of their Nazirite vow. So someone could come in and be at charges with them or pay the expenses for the sacrifices that were needed for the Nazirite vow. So James and the Jewish leaders were saying, we want you to be the one that pays the vows so that all the Jewish believers here in our church are able to see you still believe in the customs, you still are involved just like we are. Now the question is, will it work for him to try to appease all of these Jews who were zealous of the law? Well, look at verse 27. I don't have a chance to preach that, but I'll just preach just a section of it. Notice, and when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. Things got ugly. Trying to appease these people did not solve the problem. Somebody put it this way, men's schemes don't work, standing for truth will. Men's schemes don't work. And whenever you and I come up with schemes to try to placate or satisfy people who are frustrated with us, the truth is always the best approach, not giving in to the schemes of men. And so whenever you and I are faced with issues of religious customs and doing this or not doing that, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most important thing. Yes, standards and convictions are important. But when we take our focus totally off the gospel and put them totally on these standards and convictions, we have lost the main thing. Now, I'm not saying one or the other. Both are necessary, and you'll hear that in just a few moments. But to urge Paul to encourage these thousands who were zealous of the law and keep the customs seems to be, in my mind, more of a fleshly wisdom type of a thing as opposed to this is what God says to do. Now, how can you and I bring disgrace to grace? For by grace are you saved through faith. But there are things that we can do that bring disgrace to the grace that we have received. Keep your finger here and turn over to Jude and verse 4. It's just one chapter long, right before Revelation. Jude and verse 4. First of all, is the disgrace of loose living. The disgrace of loose living. We see in Jude verse 4... It says, and there were certain men crept in unawares. Now we're talking about they were creeping into the church, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. That means running wild in moral excess. Running wild in moral excess. So it says that these men turned the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's the disgrace of loose living. The idea of we are saved, and so, man, we're saved. We don't have to keep the law. Let's just do what we want to do. It's the disgrace of loose living. Lasciviousness. Blatant lewdness in private or public. The false teachers were basically saying, it's okay, we have license, we're under grace. And that is a disgrace to grace. Anytime I take the attitude, well, I'm saved, I have eternal security, I'm going to heaven, big deal. Anytime I take that attitude and make it an opportunity to sin. I rationalize, I can be involved in this, I can look at these pictures, I can be involved in that, and it doesn't make a difference if I keep my vows to my wife or not, and you know, that's okay, you know. Anytime I rationalize sin, it is a disgrace to grace. And God says, it's wrong. It's an abomination to the Lord. Then there are lessons from grace. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, we have some lessons from grace. We'll read verses 11 and 12. Titus chapter 2. God, in His grace, is wanting to teach us how to live. This is what the Apostle Paul is going to have to be sharing with the believers there in Jerusalem, that God's grace is the teacher. Notice Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. It says, "For the grace that of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us." Now, what is the teacher? It's grace. "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and the grace is teaching us." So God's grace is the teacher. We are the students. "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." So there are two lessons that grace teaches us. First of all, to say no. To say no. To deny anything that would possibly cause me to live in an ungodly way and bring reproach to the name of Jesus Christ. Simply to say no. That's what grace teaches me. "For the grace of God teaches you in the same way." So consequently, whenever you want to become involved in something that is wrong, that is sinful, the grace of God inside your heart will be speaking to your conscience and will say, "That's wrong. You can't do that. You can't live in sin. You can't be a live-in partner with somebody. You can't be looking at those things. You can't be listening to those things. Whatever it is that is wrong, the grace of God teaches you, and it's on the inside. Because that is the thing that has changed you." And so it says, it teaches you to say no. Then secondly, it teaches you to say yes. To live soberly, righteously, and godly. Now, soberly means in relationship to ourselves, to be able to control ourselves. Righteously is in relationship to others, and godly is in relationship to God. That covers everybody. To live in such a way that I am spirit-controlled, that my relationship with you is right, so that whatever anybody could possibly say about me, about my business practices, about the way I operate as a neighbor, or as a husband, or as a dad, or as a businessman, whatever it is, that they would be able to say, yes, we can see the grace of God changing that person's life. So, myself, others, and with God. I read a story of a lady that was in a car behind another car at the stoplight, and the guy in front of her seemed to be maybe on the cell phone. He was appeared to be shuffling through some papers, and the light turned green. And the lady behind him just kind of, you know, waited. And the light was still green, and she started, you know, "Come on, man, move. And nothing happened. And she started screaming, pounding on the dash and pounding on her steering wheel and just screaming away. And he's still not moving. And finally she starts blowing her horn and opens the window and starts, you know, cussing a blue streak out the window. And about that time he looks up and the light's now yellow and, phew, you know, through the light he goes, but now the light's red. She is just fuming. She is pitching a fit, cussing a blue streak. And all of a sudden she hears a tap on the window. She turns around, and there is a gun barrel and a policeman telling her to get out of the car with her hands always in sight, put her hands on top of the car. She is handcuffed. She is put into the patrol car and taken to the police station. She's fingerprinted. She's pictured. She's put in a cell, and she stays there for several hours. Finally, they come, and they get her, and they say, please come back to the desk. And so there at the desk is the officer that arrested her. He said, "Ma'am, I'm terribly sorry, but he said, when I was sitting behind you and I see you beating on your dash and on the steering wheel and cussing a blue streak, and then I noticed that you had a Choose Life license plate holder and a Follow Me to Sunday School bumper sticker and a chrome-plated Christian fish emblem on your car, I assumed you'd stolen the car. Mm-mm. You see, the grace of God teaches us to live soberly, right? Self-control. Now, what do people think when we live our lives in a disorderly manner? They obviously assume we are not saved, because they are expecting us to live a life that is pleasing to God. That's exactly what the Lord is saying. Don't disgrace grace by loose living, but by allowing others to be able to see the change in your life. Secondly, don't disgrace grace by legalistic living. Legalistic living. Now, there are two manifestations of legalistic living. First of all, legalism of mixing law and grace. And we see that, go back to your original passage of Scripture here in Acts chapter 21. We see that in Acts chapter 21. The Jews, Christians who wanted to appear terribly radical in their acceptance of Christianity in the eyes of their old Jewish friends, and they didn't want anybody to think that they were leaving Judaism, but yes, they were saved, and so they were struggling with exactly what do we do, what do we not do. The only problem was they demanded of all the other Jewish believers to live by the decisions that they had made, that they were still going to keep the law, still going to observe the customs, and still going to be saved by grace. Now, there was no issue of them not being saved. They were believers. But they were simply saying, we still believe that yes, we're saved by grace, but we still need to be keeping the law. We still need to be doing these things. The mixing of rules and grace to please God is legalism. Legalism. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul had already written, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That's exactly what they were wanting Paul to do. But it's interesting. Legalism is usually promoted by people who love God, who love the Lord, who love godliness. I remember when I was young hearing so many messages about Deuteronomy 22:5. You recognize the verse? It says, and a woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. And for years and years and years, it was preached to me, this means that women cannot wear slacks, or trousers, or breeches, or whatever the preacher wanted to preach about. And it got to the point that even children were beginning to ask their parents when they saw a lady in slacks, oh, mommy, she's not saved, is she? Oh, my. You see, the problem is that can become legalism. The idea of simply saying, we are going to keep this law so that we can look good, so that we can be approved by other people. Referring to women in slacks? No. See, in this day, everybody wore robes. Nobody wore slacks. This verse is referring to cross-dressing, to being a transvestite. This verse is basically saying that is an abomination to the Lord. In fact, the word abomination in this verse is the exact same word that is used in Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20 and verse 13, referring to homosexuality. The exact same word. God is not saying that it's an abomination to the Lord for a woman to wear a pair of slacks. There are modesty issues, of course, that need to be involved. But don't use this verse to try to say that's what God is saying. Otherwise, you're going to have to take the rest of the passage of Scripture, because we read in verse number 8 that when you build a new house, you're supposed to build a battlement around your roof. That was a 2.5 to 3 foot high wall around your roof. Now, let me ask you, how many of you have 2.5 to 3 foot high battlements around your roof? Do you have any walls around your roof so people don't fall off your roof? Anybody? No? you wicked sinners. Now that's what the Bible says in verse 8. And then it says in verse 11 that you're not supposed to wear any garments that have mixtures. In other words, this and this would be wrong because I'm wearing garments together that are not made of the same. Now that's in verse number 11. What I'm saying is, if you're going to follow the context of this scripture, you have to begin to understand God is talking to the Jews. He has specific reasons for all these regulations. None of us happen to be Jews. Well, you may be, but you're not living in the Old Testament period of time. So God has changed some things, especially when it comes to the Jews. And so he is simply saying things have changed. So don't use one verse, is what I'm saying, and ignore all the rest of the verses in that same passage of Scripture to try to prove a point concerning what you think is right or wrong. The Apostle Paul said Christ is the end of the law, according to the book of Hebrews and the book of Galatians. Now, legalism is following man-made doctrines. And so, basically, we don't want to disgrace grace by legalistic living. Matthew 15:9 says, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. It's okay for men to have commandments. It's okay for dads to have rules around the house, for your home. It's okay for business leaders to have rules and regulations for your business and whatever. But don't teach them as God's commandments. Because as soon as people say, "What chapter and verse is that in?" you're going to be babbling. Because you go, "Well, that's in 2 Maccabees 5:7 there. Because it's not in the Bible." But that's exactly what they were doing. They were teaching their traditions to be commandments of God. That is legalism. Now, traditions may be okay, as long as they're not elevated above the Scriptures. There's nothing wrong with having personal standards and personal convictions. In fact, when you come to a road and you're going through the mountains, we're happy to see standards between the road and the edge of the mountain, aren't we? Amen? You know, you say, "Thank the Lord for that," you know, because that standard warns you to stay away from the edge of the mountain. We were down here this last Monday with some friends who were up visiting with us from our previous church, and so we took them to see the shore of Lake Michigan, and somebody said, "You need to see the pier." So we said, "Okay, where's the pier?" You know, so we went to see the pier. So we walked all the way out to the end of the pier, and noticed that you could walk off either, the left-hand side there where a lot of people were doing fishing, but there were no standards. There was no fence there. You could just kind of thunk over the edge, you know. And I thought, ugh. It'd be okay for adults, but, you know, kids might be a little bit dangerous here. But you see, people put up standards to protect people from falling off the edge of a cliff or whatever. Now, nothing wrong with that unless we decide, okay, the standards need to be here, and somebody else says, no, they need to be back here. No, they need to be here. No, they need to be here. And then we begin to teach each other, "You're wrong, I'm right." That's where legalism enters the picture. Nothing wrong with having personal standards. It's only when I begin to say, "My standards are right with God and yours aren't." And that's exactly what was happening here. Exactly what was happening here. The same thing takes place in traditions concerning translations. The King James only movement, you know, and legalism is separating God's people over that main issue. You know, God never inspired a translation of the Word of God. He inspired the original manuscripts, but he never inspired. There is no such thing as re-inspiration while a translation is being written. No such thing. Translations are not inspired. They're only as good as they accurately reflect what God said in the inspired Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek as he originally gave them. And so consequently, you guys know I personally use the King James. I preach from it, I study from it, I memorize it. But I am not the type of person that says, if you were saved under some other preaching of some other translation, you're not right with God. But there are some preachers that preach that. That basically say, if the preaching or the person that showed you the Word of God and when you got saved, if it was not the original 1611 KJV only, then you're not saved. I've heard preachers preach that. That separates believers. Let me say this. This is a copy of the original 1611. You can't read it. I tried. And in the middle of the KJV, the 1611, between Malachi and Matthew, there are some books called the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha. Now, check the middle of your Bible. Do you have the Apocrypha in your Bible? The answer is no. That's why a translation is not inspired. They had reasons for putting it in there. I don't have time to get into it right now. But there is no translation that's inspired. But so many times that becomes a major issue, a major point of contention among believers. Shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. We ought to be people who are focusing our attention on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when somebody else has other convictions, never make fun of them, never ridicule them, always love them, always deal with them in love, but don't disgrace grace with an ungodly response simply because they don't see it quite the way you see it. Now lastly, and I don't have any notes on the board for this, this was a last-minute thought that God gave me. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. You can write down number 3, impacting display of grace. We need to have an impacting display of grace. And that's Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, the Lord is talking about the fruit of the Spirit. He's talking about love and joy and peace and these types of things. He's not talking about legalism impacting other people. He's not talking about loose living impacting other people. He's talking about an impacting display of grace. Let's read it. It says in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. That's what relates to God. Love, joy, and peace. He's the one that gives us His love. He's the one that gives us joy. He's the one that gives us peace. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And then he says, long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. That's what relates to other people. We are to be long-suffering. We are to be gentle. We are to be showing goodness relating to God, relating to others. Then the last in verse 23, end of verse 22, faith, meekness, and temperance. And that, of course, is what relates to ourselves, that we are to have faith and that our faith would be growing day by day and that we would be having temperance and meekness and the ability to control ourselves and the ability not to live in pride, but to be putting others first. This is how you impact the lives of other people. The Apostle Paul had to deal with that, and he basically had to say, Lord, give me grace to know how to respond. And next Sunday morning, you'll hear how he did that. But now notice verse 23, meekness and temperance. Against such there is no law. Now read on. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Crucified the flesh. In other words, your desire to have your own way. If you're going to be impacting the lives of other people, you have to decide, I'm not going to try to have my own way all the time. I'm going to be living for the cause of Christ, for the cause of others. Others, Lord, yes, others. Let this my motto be. Help me to live for others that I might live like thee. That's what he's saying. Then he goes on to say, if we live in the Spirit, verse 25, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory. Forget the pride issue. Forget the all about me attitude. Let us not live in vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, if we walk in the Spirit, as it says in verse 25, we will not be doing what it says in verse 26. We won't be provoking other people or being envious of who they are, or the positions that they hold, or the possessions that they have. But notice chapter 6 and verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, this is how we will live. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Jot down in the margin of your Bible, 1 John 4:21. Here's the law of Christ. 1 John 4:21, and this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. That's the commandment. That's the law of Christ. And so, in other words, the Lord wants us to be living a life in such a way that it's not characterized by looseness of living or legalistic living, but by fulfilling the law of Christ and loving others and ministering to others whatever they need to be able to say, I want to be Jesus in the flesh. I want to be someone who is here for you. My wife read a statement several months ago, and the statement was this: in every pew sits a broken heart. In every pew sits a broken heart. And boy, when we come to church and just begin to think, Lord, who has a broken heart today? To whom can I minister today? Who can I show the love of Christ today? And if we take that attitude, you'll find that many of the things that we find that we can argue and fuss about concerning each other's lives, that is set aside, and we simply say, I'm here to minister to you and be Jesus in the flesh for you. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Don't disgrace grace. And it could be that God's speaking to your heart this morning, maybe about your looseness of living. And you need to make a decision even before you leave. Lord, my looseness of living has not been pleasing to you. It's not been pleasing to those who love me and those who live around me. It's not been pleasing to those with whom I work and with whom I associate. Nor has my legalistic living, my demands of other people, been pleasing to you or pleasing to others.
Thank you for listening today. If you would like more information about the ministry of Brookside Baptist Church, please visit us on the web at brooksidebaptist.org. Thank you again for listening as we bring the Word of God to your life.